Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here in translation is where we have some problems with the English text, because the very next word is the word eklektois, the elect of the temporary residents or sojourners. Many English translations have the word elect down at the beginning of verse 2 in order to emphasize to you that the term elect is then modified by three prepositional phrases, which is true. But they have taken it and not even translated it at verse 1. It's the elect temporary residents of the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace to you and peace be multiplied. Last week we took an in-depth presentation of the person of Peter. The person who's writing this letter he introduces himself as Peter. We know him more about Peter than any of the other apostles. Know that his birth name is Simon, Simeon in Hebrew. His Hebrew name is mentioned in Acts 15, verse 14 at the Jerusalem Council. So he was born with the name Simon. His brother is Andrew. They have a friend named Philip. They are all from the city of Bethsaida in Galilee. We have our map out this week, only a little more closer to see more in-depth. Jerusalem is down here, and the Sea of Galilee is right here. It's also called Kennesaret. That means harp, because they say it's a harp shape. I don't see the harp shape, but somebody did. And they named it Gennesaret because it means harp shape, but it is the Sea of Galilee. And where Andrew and Philip and Simon are from the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, later to move over into Capernaum for their fishing industry. Andrew meets Jesus, or Jesus meets Andrew, actually, in John chapter 1, verse 35. Andrew goes back and tells Simon, and Simon comes face to face with Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 42. At that time, Jesus tells him, "You will be called Petros," Peter. He doesn't name him yet, but basically says, "You're going to be called Petros," which is in Aramaic, it's the word Cephas. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, that's the time when the Lord actually names him Peter. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the whole group, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "You are Petros. And upon this Petra," referring to himself, "I will build my church." Not upon Peter, but upon Jesus Christ, who in Scripture is called the Petra. So at that time in Matthew 16, 13, that's when Peter got his name. His spiritual name is Peter, which means rock. And his birth name is actually Simon, so you'll see it many times, Simon Peter, in the scriptures. We know that he was married. We know that his wife accompanied him on many missionary journeys, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. After the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Peter disappears from the historical scene until he writes his two letters. His two letters are actually very important. The first letter, it was written from Rome, whom he terms in chapter 5 with the cryptic name of Rome. It's cryptic for, or Babylon is the cryptic name for Rome, so that he would not be detected and the Christians in Rome would not be further persecuted by the Roman government. He wrote his letter around 63 AD, before his arrest. Some historical documents actually present the fact that Peter was arrested because of this letter. Not just that he was the leader of the believers, but that he wrote the letter. Both he and Paul died around 64 AD, about a year later, in Rome, as Nero put them to death. But he wrote his second letter around 66 to 67 AD, just days before he died. Nero died in 68 AD, so we know it's before 68 AD for sure, because Nero's the one that had him put to death. This is Peter, who's walked with the Lord for 30-some years now, and he's not just writing down his accounts of his recollection of walking with the Lord and what the Lord has showed him over the years. There is an urgency here as he is preparing the believers for the persecution that is about to intensify and spread. It'll go on for a couple of hundred years, but it's going to start out in Rome around 63-64 AD, and it's eventually going to spread to all of the Roman territories, and all Christians, all believers are going to be rounded up, imprisoned, beaten, some even put to death, as Nero did many times while he was alive. He wrote to them about this intensification of persecution. We know in chapter 5, verse 12, that Silvanus is the one who is taking the dictation of this letter. The theme of the letter is to warn Jewish believers about the threat to the church from outside the church. That would be from the world. The threat to the world, to church, by the world. Second Peter was written to warn the believers about the threat to the church from within the church. First Peter, warning about the world. Second Peter, warning about false teachers and false teaching. And he did it right before, a couple of days before he died. And it is a compact, a detailed version of what the church should be doing and what should be going on in the church. And he wrote it with urgency, basically saying, I'm about ready to exodus. My day of death is about ready to come. And here's what you should be doing in the church. Here's what should be taught in the church. Here's what should be going on. So Peter is quite a character. We know of his bumbling and fumbling from the Gospels. But the reason why he is highlighted so much is because when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church in Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to be in charge. In fact, the four lists of the apostles in the scriptures, Peter is at the head of each list. He's the leader of the apostles. We see him leading the Jewish community in Acts chapter 1. We see him preaching the first message when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Acts chapter 2. We saw him also right in the middle of ministry and speaking to the Jerusalem Council in chapters 3 and 4. We see him administering discipline in Acts chapter 5. And then the Jerusalem Council forms at that point in history. James, the Lord's half-brother, we just got through studying his letter, he becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. As Paul and Peter then are missionaries, and Paul and Peter go out, Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, and they are then missionaries. So after that time, other than his two letters, we don't hear of Peter anymore. But he was very active. Our study today is in verses 1 and 2, and we hope to conclude this small section, which we entitled The Sovereignty of Salvation. The Sovereignty of Salvation. This entire chapter of 1 Peter, along with the first 10 verses of chapter 2, all have to do with the security of salvation. So before Peter even gets into suffering and persecution that's about ready to come to the believers, he wants to solidify for them, establish for them, that God's sovereignty of his inheritance to them and that their salvation is secure. No matter what they have to go through, their position and relationship with Jesus Christ and their inheritance in Christ never changes. So I think that's an interesting way to start off rather than just warning them and saying, boy, are you in for it? You know, you're a Christian and you're in for it. Rather, he spends the first chapter and the first 10 verses of chapter 2 really laying down the foundation of how secure the Lord is and the things of the Lord are. So he's an apostle. He's ahead of the apostles. Next, he calls the people to whom he's writing the elect temporary residents. The word elect is a word that is reserved for the Jews. Remember, the book of Hebrews through Revelation, that's the Jewish literature section. Especially when he calls them the diaspora. Those are the Jews. And he says, you are elect. Some people go off on that word and try to prove that God chooses the people whom he's going to save and he chooses the people who are going to hell. And this word has nothing to do with that. In fact, nowhere in the Bible, even with the word predestination, he never predestined people, certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost. But rather, he predestined an inheritance for the people who would believe and receive and be sealed by the Spirit of God. For us, he has predestined us to be, in the future, standing before him without blame and be standing before him in his love. So, everybody who receives Christ, there is a benefit package. There is an inheritance that is theirs that does not change. That God has prepared the inheritance before the foundation of the world. So the elect here are the Jews. You are the elect. And Paul knew that God sovereignly had chosen Israel. We saw last week from Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, Psalm 105, verse 43, and Psalm 135, verse 4. Again, those scriptures, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, Psalm 105, 43, and Psalm 135, 4. Peter had known. God said, I've chosen you, O Israel. Peter knew that. Next, he calls them not just the elect, but the temporary residents or sojourners. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 in our study, remember at the breaking of the fifth seal, there's a group of people that are underneath the altar that have been martyred for the sake of Christ. So they ask the Lord, until when or how long, O Master, are you not going to judge and avenge us from the people who are dwelling upon the earth. That little phrase, the ones who are dwelling upon the earth, is actually a technical phrase for the earth dwellers. There are the earth dwellers. Those are the people who are of the earth, who have rejected Christ, and they are called in the book of Revelation, throughout the book, the earth dwellers. Christians are not called earth dwellers. We're called temporary travelers or temporary residents. We're just residing alongside of earth dwellers for a short period of time until our Lord comes. Paul says that we are citizens of heaven, that we are to set our affection on the things above, not things on the earth. Not only a reminder to us that we should set our affections above, but actually telling us that we're just sojourners. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. But there are the earth dwellers. So he says, to the elect temporary residents. And then he gives the next word, he says, of the diaspora. The word diaspora means to scatter seed. When the sower is out scattering seed all over the land, he is said to be doing a diaspora. So it was a technical term now applied to the Jews who were displaced from their homeland. And they are now living, according to the presentation here, he says, those who are of the diaspora of Pontus and Galatia. Pontus and Bithynia, two of the ones. This is the last one mentioned in the list. And Pontus are the further northern sections. Here is Galatia, and here is Cappadocia. And so this region at the northernmost and centralmost areas of Asia is the section, the people to whom he's writing. 30 years after he writes his letter, these seven churches on the far western shore of Asia Minor received the letter from Jesus through John on the island of Patmos. But this group, right in through here, these are the Jews who have been dispersed from their homeland and displaced from their homeland. Pontus was far north, founded by the converts who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost, mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. Acts chapter 2, there were the convert people there from Pontus that were there for the celebration of Pentecost. And so there are no known other missionaries that had reached this area. So the only, using a logical conclusion as well as history, because many of the names that are mentioned from this area ministering for Christ, people have never heard of. So they're from this area. It's also the home of Aquila and Priscilla, who when they went to Rome, found the Lord, received Christ. They actually, in three different cities, they had the church in their home, Priscilla and Aquila. Galatia, Central Asia Minor, this is where Derbe and Lystra are located, and Paul made a couple of missionary journeys to this area. That was his focus. Cappadocia, the east part of Asia Minor, where there is Mysia, Lydia, and much of Phrygia, Cappadocia, right here. And then Bithynia, again, up at the top in Asia. Paul was forbidden to preach to this area in Acts chapter 16, verse 7. He wanted to go there and preach, but he was hindered from going. So this whole area of Asia, Asia Minor, was very important in the early church, as the Lord would guide them, many missionary efforts, and the Lord bringing about his salvation to them. Many Jews were scattered And when they left their homeland in Jerusalem, they went up north to Antioch in Syria, and from there migrated over to Asia, which is the place where most of the Jews, believing Jews, made home, even though it was temporary. In verse 2 starts out with, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? The elect. Actually, two titles. They are the elect. They are the temporary residents of the diaspora in this area of Asia Minor. And it's interesting that there are three prepositional phrases that describe this election for the Jews by God. The premise for their election, because the translation is according to. The premise or basis of their election. Secondly, their position in sanctification of the Spirit. Notice the word Spirit is capitalized. And then the purpose for which they were elected. It is for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. First of all, verse 2, their election is according to the foreknowledge of God. The word foreknowledge means to know ahead of time. But it's in its application in the New Testament, it has to do with advanced knowledge, to make plans according to advanced knowledge. Provisional knowledge. In other words, God knew everything beforehand, and in knowing everything beforehand, he made plans and provisions as to what he's going to do. He was not surprised at anything that happened among the children of Israel. If you read Romans chapters 9 through 11, it tells us that God actually knew ahead of time that Israel would reject the Messiah, and that the Gentiles would be grafted into the vine, and that through the Gentiles, the Lord would preach the gospel. But then it says that during the tribulation period, and we're going to see this today, where 144,000 of the Jews have been sealed and will be sealed, and they will be the evangelists during the latter part of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation, and they will be preaching. There will be other Jews who are not sealed, other Jews who are not saved, who also must respond to the gospel. These are people, according to the description in Revelation 7, they are servants of Christ. They have received the Lord as Messiah, 144,000 of them. And then Romans chapter 11, verse 26 tells us that when Christ comes back at his second coming, all of Israel, all the remaining Jews on the earth at his second coming will be saved, because they are going to acknowledge him as being the Messiah, and they're going to acknowledge him as being their Lord and Savior. And at his second coming, they're going to respond to salvation in Jesus Christ. And then while the Lord spends a thousand years, and we spend that thousand years with him on the earth, he will set up headquarters in Jerusalem. Only Jews will be serving with him in Jerusalem. The temple will be opened. All the activities around Jerusalem will have to do with the temple. Sacrifices will be renewed. Gentiles, that would be us, Gentiles will be scattered throughout the earth in leadership capacities and functions for the Lord, because there still will be non-believers on the earth that have made it through the Great Tribulation period. And they will have a chance after a thousand years to receive the Lord or reject him. And astonishingly, after a thousand years with Satan bound in the abyss, they turn around at Satan's release and bow their allegiance to Satan again. That just goes to show you that man's heart, when man's heart rejects Christ, some people think that, well, maybe when they wind up in hell, they'll change their mind. Maybe they'll have a chance to be saved. No. The Bible says that there's a time for death. Once death happens, then the judgment. Plus, we know from Luke chapter 16, the rich man opened his eyes in Hades and found himself there in torment. He looks over to Abraham and says, send Lazarus, dip his finger in some water and come over and touch my tongue because I am tormented in this flame. You know, I would have said, throw me a rope. You know, I'll find a Coke machine over there, you know. But if I was in Hades, I'd say, throw me a rope. I went out of here. But you see, the rich man didn't want out because there's only one other place to be. And that's with Abraham in Abraham's bosom. He didn't want to be there. Just like today, that I am convinced that it is biblically incorrect to approach people with salvation and say, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Don't you want to go to heaven? Who wouldn't turn that deal down unless somebody just said, no, I want to go to hell. I want to suffer. But in reality, that's not the biblical and the proper approach to people. The proper approach and presentation to people is, do you want to be with the Lord throughout eternity? See, a lot of people want to go to heaven, but they don't want to be with the Lord. A lot of people want their sins forgiven, and they'll just figure, well, I'll sit on the back wall and watch the Christians up in heaven. But I just want to go to heaven. I don't want to have to go to hell for my sins and suffer. Well, there's only two choices. Receive Christ here so that you can be with him throughout eternity, or reject him because you don't want to be with him now or throughout eternity. That's the only two choices. But just going to heaven, having your sins forgiven. Not what the scripture text tells us about evangelism and evangelizing the lost. We want to see people get into heaven, at least we think we do. And so we present it as the best possible sales presentation we can. I mean, who'd want to reject going to heaven? Many people want to go there, but they don't want to be with Christ. But that's what heaven is all about. When God knows ahead of time, he knew what Israel was going to do. He knew that Israel would reject him. He knew that they would reject him as Messiah. He planned the rejection to work out to be so the Gentiles could be grafted in, and he worked that out so that all of Israel would be saved at his second coming. Not all saved as if all Jews throughout history, but those who were on the earth at the time of his second coming, they will be saved. So the end result of heaven is going to be both Jews and Gentiles who have received Christ and have made their decision to be with him throughout eternity. So the premise, the basis of his election of the Jews was his advanced knowledge and advanced provision for them. If he just waited and said, well, we'll see how this thing works out, you know. Romans chapter 8 tells us that for the church, that those who are saved according to the foreknowledge of God. Same word, not just the Jews, but we're talking about salvation because this is who God is for everybody. He knew ahead of time, before we were even born, he knew ahead of time what we were going to do. There isn't anything that we have done or that we are doing or will do that has surprised the Lord. What he has done is he has seen our life from beginning to end, so he made provision for it by sending his son to die on the cross because he knew ahead of time that we will be sinners and we are sinners. He saw our sin before we were even born, and he made provision for that. God has foreknowledge. He knows ahead of time. He has advanced knowledge of everything. He's outside of our space-time domain that we're in. God doesn't work with time. He's outside of time. He has foreknowledge. That is, he knows everything from the beginning to the end. Secondly, that's the premise, the position of salvation. It's in sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification, hagiosmos, it's a noun. The verb form hagiadzo is where we get another noun, saint. The word saint, hagios, is yet another noun off of hagiadzo, the verb form for to sanctify. And it literally means to set apart, to separate. So in sanctification of the Spirit, meaning when God's Spirit comes into a person's spirit, into their life, the Holy Spirit sanctifies that person. Now, it's a play on words in order to show emphasis, because the Holy Spirit is hagios, Spirit, holy, adjective, hagios, Spirit. And when a person has the hagios, or Holy Spirit, that person becomes hagiosmos, set apart and sanctified. It is the Holy Spirit that sets a believer apart from all other people. That person is no longer an earth dweller. That person is now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and that person's life has been set apart, separated from the world, for the use of and the purposes of the things of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ was made for us wisdom from God and righteousness and both sanctification and redemption. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I am sanctified because I have the Spirit of Christ. I am righteous because Christ is my righteousness. I am sanctified by His Spirit, and He is my redemption. Everything that I have in God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul, in ministering about sanctification in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Secondly, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." So we are already sanctified. We are already set apart for the Lord's use. But we have a tendency in our natural human way to fight against that sanctification. Paul says you need to learn how to possess your vessel, your physical body, in sanctification and honor. You must learn how to walk in your sanctification. You're already sanctified. You're already set apart. Most of our struggle in life has nothing to do with Satan, other than Satan tempting the flesh through the world. Most of our struggle is against the Lord, because we want to get out and do what we want to do. We got our day planned. We got our week planned, our month planned, our year planned, our entire life planned, because we have a direction we want to go. And God's Spirit's in us going, "No, I have separated you. I've come into your life to separate you for Christ. You're for His purposes. Now learn how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor." Because we're constantly fighting in our decision making. In our philosophy of life, we're constantly fighting against that separation. Thirdly, the purpose for the election. For obedience. Interesting. We have been set apart by God's Spirit, as we look in the sequence that's being presented to us. According to God's provision in sanctification of the Spirit, the purpose for it is for obedience to Christ. And secondly, for and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is interesting in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, where the disciples witnessed and said, "We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." To those who responded to the call, God has given them his Spirit, and it's for the purpose of obedience. Secondly, and the sprinkling of Jesus Christ. This is an Old Testament ritual. We find in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. Exodus 24, 3 through 8. This is where Moses came out and he read the law to the people. And he says that this day you must choose what you're going to do. And the people said, "We will obey." And so Moses took some blood out of a basin and he sprinkled the people because of their decision to obey. This inaugurated the law, and they were under the sprinkling of the blood. Which is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, around that Passover meal, Jesus told the disciples that this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross is the sprinkling. And the person who responds to Christ is under the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission and the forgiveness of their sins. Lastly, at the end of verse 2, Peter says, "May grace to you and peace be multiplied." The verb form is the very rare optative mood. He's expressing a wish. May the grace to you and peace be multiplied. The word translated multiplied, plethunthae, actually means to increase. Peter is saying to them, may God's grace and his peace increase in your life as time goes on. He's about ready to reveal to them that they are about ready to suffer intense persecution, which will last for quite some time. And his hope and his wish for them is that God's grace and peace would increase, especially with the afflictions and suffering about ready to come. Well, this is Peter's opening remarks. He first wanted to share with them the sovereignty of their salvation. That as Jews, they are elect. That as believers, they have been sanctified by the Spirit of God or in the Spirit. That's their position. And the purpose is for obedience to Christ, for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ for them. So just in his introductory opening remarks, he's emphasizing to them that even though I'm about to write to you about suffering and persecution, I want to let you know how secure, how sovereign God's salvation is. You will always be these things. Next week, we'll take verses 3 through 5. The security of salvation. Peter wants to emphasize to them of how secure they are in Christ, even in the midst of hardship and difficulty and persecution, that they are secure in Christ, which is an excellent study for us. This This first chapter of Peter is great. If you ever, as a believer, fall into discouragement and depression and wonder exactly, maybe even doubt your own salvation because life is getting so difficult and so hard. Where is the Lord anyway, you know, in all of this? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 is what gives us the encouragement, is that our position, our relationship in Jesus Christ has never changed. We can know that he's sovereign, he knows all things, and has provided ahead of time for every situation that we could ever find ourselves in. And that his salvation for us is sovereign. He provided everything for it before the foundations of the world. He's not surprised by anything. As a matter of fact, when he looks at our life and we look back and say, boy, did I mess up my life. Realize that the Lord saw that and he said, boy, is your life going to be a mess? He says, I need to send my son for you and that you receive him. And then I'm going to send my spirit to you because you're going to, and it's a provision for us. It's not a matter of him making us feel guilty and telling us we're rotten people. Jesus came because we are rotten people. And he sent his spirit because natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you so much that you are sovereign, that you have made provision ahead of time with your advanced knowledge for us for every occasion. And that provision does not change. We can count on you. You are our sanctification and our redemption. You are our wisdom. And we confess before you, we have none. We totally depend upon you. We thank you for the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the provision of your Holy Spirit that has come to live within all of those who belong to Christ. That your Spirit might protect us, provide for us, minister to us, and give us the encouragement that we so desperately need. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.